Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, which can be found on page 1132 in your pew Bibles or thereabouts. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Father God, we pray that you will just pour out your Holy Spirit on Nathan this morning, that you will use the words of his mouth to speak into our hearts. Lord, that you will use his thoughts and the preparation that he has done to touch our lives, that your name might be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. It's an incredible passage that it bears your repeated reading, I think, actually. As you think about some of the things that I will say, I'm sadly don't have time to pick it apart and reveal it to you in that sense this morning, but it says absolutely everything that I need to say this morning as well. So just hold it. Let it speak to you in that way. We're returning this morning to the Apostles' Creed, and I'll ask Jane to just pop that up for me. So we've got to the point just at the beginning of the next slide, but we'll read through this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the next slide, he descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. So we have hopefully established for you that sense in which that Jesus Christ has to be fully God, that's where we begin in terms of our belief. That's how where we have to begin. We have established, hopefully, also that Jesus Christ had to be fully human. in that same sense that that was important, and that through the things that we ascribe to there, that that is true. We looked last week a little bit at how we understood Jesus to live the life that he led in terms of his suffering, and we understood him as that bruised reed, as the suffering servant, that there was something about Christ's life that gives us hope in our suffering because of that. And this morning we come to that phrase, he descended to the dead, and that's where I'll begin. There's a number of things to say about this, but I want to begin by just thinking about a question that I think we all have to face. Is death the end? Because I think that's one of the primary questions that this raises to us. We just hold this question. I think it's one that we all have to answer in different ways. I think it's one of those questions that it is true for all of us, that actually we all approach this, and whether we have ascribed to one faith or another, whether whatever we think philosophically, however we approach life itself, that we must answer this question: is there something beyond death? And actually, again, as we spoke in the beginning about the ways in which the things that we believe are reflected in our activity, the things that we understand about death too are reflected in our activity around death. And I think it's that we have, in a sense, in the West, in the large part, we have come to a particular form of approaching death. We approach it very quietly. That's something that's absolutely true, I think, in all of the funerals that I've taken, is that we approach death quietly, that in general it's something that is kept out the way a little bit. I don't know whether you sense that in that same way, that it's something that's just kept separate from us, that it's something that's, that it's solemn. Almost always it's solemn. I don't know if you've also experienced a funeral outside of our own British culture. If you have, then there's something quite incredible about that. The most profound experience in terms of funerals for me was to celebrate the life of somebody who was an Afro-Caribbean. And there was a sense of a whole community gathering together. If I described to you that I could only turn up to the funeral late because I was working and could only attend a bit of the funeral during my lunch break, that tells you how long the funeral was. But that I had to let myself in the back of the church and climb over a banister in order to get to the piano in order to sing, which is what I'd been asked to do, that tells you how many people were at this particular funeral. And if you picture this space, every single space would have been filled with somebody standing. And in the middle of all things was the body of this beautiful lady and the coffin completely open for everybody to see, and a sense of just celebration as to who this person was, and that this person, this death that we were celebrating, because it was a celebration, was not something to be hidden from. It was something that was open and revealed to all. So we face up to death in that way. So the ways that we approach death in this country, the vast majority of our culture here this morning, tells us about some of the things that we believe about death. So when we approach a question like this, we have to be aware that we're approaching death in a certain way, that when we say that Jesus Christ descended to the dead, that already we're putting our Western filters upon this death, that we probably already and immediately ascribe to this death some of those solemn and quiet and those sorts of phrases that we associate with our culture around death, and not necessarily helpfully so. But I do think it's worth opening up some of those thoughts as we begin this morning. This particular phrase in the creed, it's also worth noting, is one that was added quite a lot later than the rest of the creed. This is a phrase that was only added probably in about the 4th century, whereas the rest of it comes from at least a couple of centuries earlier than that. And in its original form, it's he descended to hell. That's the more common phrase, but it's been changed in, again, much more recent times to he descended to the dead. So I think it's worth just thinking about that a little bit. I'm not going to go too much into the differences between he descended to hell and descended to the dead this morning, but because it just asks too many complex theological questions that, to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure I've got a grip on, and therefore wouldn't effectively be able to communicate to you this morning. But we can think very briefly about what the difference between those two things is, because some of you may, and certainly in the original Latin it was, he descended to hell. I don't know what your understanding of hell is. My expectation this morning is, if you were to describe hell to me, that it would probably involve lots of fire and brimstone, and those sorts of things. I think our common perception of hell is often painted to us in that way, and in that kind of medieval way, actually. But my sense of hell is actually much more empty than that. That I have a concept in my mind of hell, and it's the absence of God. That actually, in that sense, it's much more of a black and a blank place rather than something into which I'm willing to put too much imagery. I don't think the imagery is important. I don't find that imagery important itself. So in that sense, if that place is an absence for God, we've got this theological question. Well, did Jesus have to go to that place where God was absent in order to do the things that come next in the next line of our creed this morning? Well, it's kind of how I come to this. This is a deep and complex theology. Does Jesus have to go all the way down to hell to do that? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure whether you have to say that Jesus was completely and entirely separated from God in that way. I'm genuinely not sure. I'm happy to talk about it, happy to engage in a debate with you about it. I'm just not sure. But what is certain to me in all of this, however we understand it, and this is why I think I would tend to prefer this language of descended to the dead, is that Jesus had to die, that he had to actually die in the way that every human being had to die. Now, the other question that I have is, well, where was he going to in that death? And so therefore, I think you have to look at how the Jewish people understand death. And I've done a little bit of that over this week. So there is a couple of ways that you understand death in Jewish thought. There's Sheol, which is the kind of waiting room of the dead, okay? And there's Gehenna, which is then the Jewish concept of hell, if there is such a thing. And then heaven is something that is there in the Jewish thought. But there isn't any clarity, actually, in Jewish thought as to what happens after life, that it's understood that it's a part of life, that death is something to be, not to be feared in that way, but that it's part of God's purposes, that death happens to us all. But there seems to me, in the things that I've read, to be a lack of clarity in terms of exactly what is said about an afterlife in the Jewish concept. That there seems to be an understanding that God's people would join with him in some fashion, but it, to me, in the things that I've read this week, it isn't actually very clear as to what happens. So I wonder then, by those definitions, in terms of understanding that concept, well, what are we saying there? Did Jesus descend to Sheol, the waiting room of the dead, or did Jesus have to go into hell? Well, I'm just going to leave that question with you, because I'm not sure it does us any good to have to make a decision about that, or to spend a long time kind of pulling those things apart. But what I am clear on is that Jesus, that his human body, that every bit of the humanity of him had to die, that it was important that Jesus died as a human being. The question then comes as to what then happens in that death. And here is another ancient argument over which even Calvin and Luther disagreed, which is always good to know that people with bigger brains than I do disagree. There's a couple of ways to think about it, that either Jesus died, and in that death, that he was very much, that he was dying to that he was suffering, that he was going into the dead to suffer death, that when he enters the realm of the dead, if you like, in that way, that he suffers and dies, and that he dies as the crucified Christ. that it's very much about the darkness of that place. The alternative says that actually at the point of Jesus' death, here begins the resurrection parade, that it actually wasn't that sense of descending to the dead and needing to dwell in the darkness of death, but even at that point, the minute that Jesus dies, that light bursts into death, and that it's like a great big resurrection parade as Jesus, you know, that it's some kind of victory parade through the dead in order to redeem the dead. Do you see the difference between those two different things? Well, I confess that I come to this and approach it and think, well, couldn't there be a third way? And say, well, could it not be actually both of those things? You know, I understand why people would have taken both of those things and come to a point of argument about it, but couldn't it be both those things? Couldn't it be that in the way that Jesus' human body had to die, that he couldn't experience complete separation from God because he was God, and therefore could start the victory parade as he then goes into death? That it seems to me that that is entirely possible, because in Jesus, all things are possible, but we talk on that level in that kind of philosophical level and understand that some of those things in those. But what is important here is that Jesus died, that he died having completed the law, having completed the law of Moses, that he dies and dies a human death. So at this point, we must be clear on it, that there is a shift and a movement between God and humanity, that here is the point at which something changes. And we know this because we see it in the very physicality of the earth. We see the veil in the temple torn in two as a sign of intimacy opening up to the world. And that released into the world in that way was the very presence of God, not just in the temple now, but out further, wider, deeper into the world. And finding God revealed in a much more full way in that bodily resurrection of Jesus, that as Jesus put solid foot to solid ground and disturbed and shocked and shifted this world by this new vision of and for creation, that in the same way he changed the mission of the world. If under the law the purpose of it was to find intimacy and relationship, to love God and your neighbor, is the way that we would summarize the law still, and that it was first of all those who had been called to be, first of all for those who had been called to be a part of a nation under God, this new covenant of Jesus Christ founded in his resurrection was that call slipped in at the beginning of Acts, wasn't it? You see where Jesus tells the disciples, the apostles, those who'd come close at that time, that they were called to be witnesses to Judea, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We spent a whole series looking at Acts through that lens, understanding the mission of God in that way. But at this point of this victory over death, that as Jesus puts his foot right on the earth, that as he enters into our world in a different way, in a new way, in a way that in which death, the very nature of death, had been changed, that mission changes to that point, that it not only becomes about the people and nation that God had created, but that covenant extends beyond those fringes, beyond those boundaries, so that we can now say that it's about king and it's about kingdom, because he was the risen one of God. He was the king who had declared his authority and power over death itself. And that somehow in that mission we become part of that unveiling, a frustrated and disordered world, in order that the light of the world might burst in, that it might change systems and governments and powers and authorities, but that it too might meet with the complexity and the chaos of each and every single individual. In the same way that each of us has had at some point in our lives to face up to the question of whether death is the end, it feels like all of humanity must face up to this question of resurrection. Whilst most of us here, I think, would accept that here was something that happened historically, that it's historically true that resurrection happened because we need it and because we know it and it had to have happened, we must face the world with that question. Whilst then asking still another question about how then we must live in the knowledge of the resurrection, that the resurrection challenges us in all of these ways. And I think the key then to understanding this comes back to this passage in Romans. The key to unlocking this becomes a matter of understanding actually fundamentally our human nature, because unlike Jesus, we struggle with sin. We see it all too readily around us. We recognize it in every single part of our lives and in the lives of people that we know and love. And like Jesus, we pile mistake on top of error. We stumble in our decision making, and our judgment, I think, is erroneous at best. Without the resurrection, then, this becomes a matter of stacking up error upon error, and that we pile up this great column of stuff, of worthless stuff, of useless stuff, of bad judgment. Without the resurrection, it then becomes those occasions where we stack up these things that are good sometimes because we are still capable of good even in our sin. And without the resurrection, it becomes about this imbalance of bad stuff compared to the good stuff. And therefore, we're overwhelmed by that pile of bad stuff. You understand that picture? But with the resurrection, those piles become nothing. Those piles of things that we do wrong, those things that we might stack up against us, disappear. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin are death. And in Jesus' resurrection, the wages, the cost of that stack of evil stuff is taken away. The picture changes by grace, which is God's unmerited choice and favor for us. And through faith in that resurrection, we are released from the consequences of our sin. The columns of good and bad are just imploded and destroyed and never to be seen. And we are released to that wonderful place, which my favorite theologian, as I was reading this week, called breathing space. Isn't that a lovely picture, that in the resurrection that we are released from the consequences of these things to a place where we can breathe free and easy? The great freedom from the power of sin and the liberation towards a love which has no end. And it won't be put down. And it will never leave us. And that love will never let us go. It's the space around you to see good and to do right, and so that we might all join in that victory parade. We might join in that victory parade rather than march towards death. The way Paul puts it, he says that we are no longer slaves to that sin. He says that we are no longer an instrument of wickedness, but rather we become an instrument of righteousness. And for those of us who know this freedom, the life we live, the purpose we have, becomes a journey to witness to Jesus in that way, so that all might know the freedom and spaciousness of God, that all might breathe deep of the Holy Spirit, and that we might hasten Jesus' return, which we'll think about next week. So this week, as we journey, as we think about this, I just wanted to simply remind you of the power of that resurrection, of the great truth, of the great freedom that we find as we engage with the resurrection in everyday life, of that truth that says that we are called to be instruments of righteousness. That God is prepared to use you despite your sin. That God will set you free despite your sin. That God goes beyond the consequential. God goes beyond the things that are right in our faces to the very depth of death itself, to the very height of the universe, to the very extent of all that is created, and has set you free. So brothers and sisters, live in that freedom. Live in Christ's resurrection, because as Paul says, we were buried with him and we have been raised with him, if only we believe. So let us live that resurrected life. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray this morning that we would not limit your resurrection and the power of your resurrection to our Easter celebrations, but rather that we would celebrate that power and that new life every single day. That in light of our present suffering, that in light of our present burden, that we would allow even now the power of your resurrected Son, the power of that resurrection which has seen an end to so much, that we would allow that in. That by grace and by faith, that we would let you in. So that even today, that we might have joy because of all that you have done. So this morning, Father, I pray, even this morning, set us free. Release us to that breathing space, that openness, that liberation, so that we might declare this morning that we are no longer slaves, that we will not be held captive by anything which is sin. Father, release the captives this morning. And Father, as we approach this meal, may this meal just be a sign of that resurrection, that we would celebrate it, that we would eat and drink together and celebrate your risen life. Thank you for the confidence that we have even now that you are with us and that by your Spirit that you're ministering to us. And Jesus, this morning we lift up your name. We declare our love for you. We say that you are worthy of our praise. So Father, meet with us. Meet us wherever we are this morning. Remind us of our freedom. And equip us for righteousness. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. God proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus says to us this morning, come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The invitation, as always, is this: come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're strong, but because you're weak. Not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and because you need help. Come because you love the Lord Jesus a little and would like to love him some more. Come because he loved you first and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. As is our tradition, we make this a family time as we gather around this table. And it's at this point where we also celebrate the life of our church and the things that happen. And we have two new members here this morning who we need to welcome. So I'm going to invite Paul and Sarah to come, if that's okay. I think you were prepared for this. Sort of. No, you're okay. But we do have to welcome you. But we welcome you properly like that. And we do have to welcome you and welcome you properly like that. It's much to others discuss, but we also want to pray for you as we welcome you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two. We thank you for Sarah and Paul and the ways in which we've grown to know them and love them over the past while. And Father, we're so glad to have them here as part of the family in Longbuckby. And Father, we pray for them that they would continue to find their feet in this place, and that by your Spirit that you would equip them for service, and that you would gather them to each other and to you, and that you would just show them your delight in them. Father, we thank you so much for both of them. And Father, ask at this time, as we welcome them in deeper into this family and the ways in which we share together, that you would bless them this morning, that you would keep them, that you would cause your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you, thanks. If you want to talk to us about membership, then please do. There's a church meeting not too far away. We'd be glad to welcome you in. Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And so, as we gather, I'd like to invite my service to come. And Anna, you may as well go straight and lead us in a prayer of thanks. Thank you.
Shall we pray? So, Lord, we thank you and what this bread and wine represents, and we thank you so much for what you have done for us and that you died for each and every one of us. And so we confess to you now so that we can come freely before you and take this communion together as your family, and we also celebrate your resurrection today. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." And so we invite each of you to take a piece of bread and to eat it and to remember the risen Christ. Thank you. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a sign of the new covenant sealed in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." So we invite each of you to take a cup of wine, to retain it, that we might to drink together and celebrate the risen Christ. Drink this and remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Your death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection, we confess. Your final coming, we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. Amen. As we conclude our service this morning, we'll sing a couple of songs. Your grace is enough.
Grace is enough, more than I need. your word I will believe. I wait for you, draw near again. Let your spirit make me new, and I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet, and I will worship you here. Your presence in me, Jesus, lies the way. By the power of your word, I am restored, I am redeemed. By your spirit, I am free, and I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet, and I will worship you. Oh,